Good evening. Well, we are in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 5, where we left off last week after studying some of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. The Lord has been speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to the people of Judah in various different ways, essentially with the same message, and that of destruction. Not a very encouraging message, and yet a very merciful message. For the Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah for a period of 40 years leading up to their destruction. 40 years of mercy and grace and God crying out to his people, begging with them, pleading with them to repent and to change that they might be restored and preserved and saved. Sadly, over those 40 years, they did not listen. And the events of Jeremiah's life read like one disappointing event after another, ultimately culminating in the book that he wrote other than Jeremiah, which is Lamentations. As you can imagine, if Jeremiah's first book had been successful, his second book would not have been called Lamentations. But you know, success can be measured in a lot of ways. We talked about this at the end of last week's study. Jonah had a very successful ministry, but Jonah was not a very successful prophet. He was successful in that he preached to Nineveh and they repented, from the greatest, from the king to the least, and yet his heart was not right before God. Jeremiah, on the other hand, his heart was right before God. Perhaps like no other prophet before or since, this man's heart was right with God, and yet his message was just ignored by the people of Judah. Now, the problem is that you can be extremely faithful and still be rejected. Have you experienced that in your life? That you can be extremely faithful and still be rejected. And it wasn't so much that the people of Judah were rejecting Jeremiah. They were rejecting God. And in the last few chapters, from chapters 2 to 4, the Lord presented himself as a husband of an unfaithful wife. One who had been rejected by the person he married, abandoned and betrayed. And the language was severe and poetic, and there were many metaphor analogies, and there was lots to teach us about God's heart. But here, as we get into chapter 5, the Lord will still plead with the nation of Judah throughout the rest of this book. But it seems that in this chapter, the Lord has moved through the prophet Jeremiah. He's moved from that denial phase that perhaps we go through when we first get some bad news. There is the Kubler-Ross model of dealing with grief. It starts with all different types of ways that you deal with grief. You know, you can be angry, you can have denial, and then you know you can bargain, and then ultimately you get to a place of acceptance. But along the way, as you deal with this, it's sort of a psychological model. Along the way, you get to this place of sort of acceptance. You get to this place where you say, you know what? This is going to happen. This is going to happen. And that is where the Lord is as he speaks through the prophet Jeremiah, warning them that judgment would come. But inside his heart, and as the prophet Jeremiah is preaching this message, he's coming to this resignation as well. You know what? Regardless of what the prophet says for the next 40 years, judgment is going to happen. Let's pray this evening. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we begin now chapter 5, we ask that as we're in this chapter, you would not only teach us concerning the text, concerning the nation of Judah, the prophet Jeremiah, and your heart for your people at that time, but may we be able, in understanding the text, to make application as your Holy Spirit gives us the ability to make application to our own lives, to our own culture. As we understand the culture and the history of the past, may we be able to be sort of transported into that culture and glean from these lessons and apply them to our lives today. I pray that this evening's message would be incredibly practical and that you would instruct us and teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, realizing or resigning himself to the reality that this was simply going to happen, the acceptance, if you will, that Judah would surely have to be judged, the Lord proclaims his judgment for their rebellion. And in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read, Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, God says to Jeremiah. Look around and consider, search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, or we might say, oh, praise the Lord, still they are swearing falsely. Now, as I look at this, I realize this is an indictment. This is a realization on the part of Jeremiah and also on the proclamation of God that the Lord has found Jerusalem to be utterly corrupt. That is, the Lord realizes this city is finished. It would be a matter of time, decades perhaps, but this at this point, unless things change drastically, which it didn't look like they were going to happen in that way, this city was utterly corrupt. And so he challenges Jeremiah to find even one truly upright person in the city. There have been movies made about this where angels come down and say, if you can find five righteous people or 10 righteous people, or even one righteous person, you know, God will do wonderful things in the city. Otherwise, he's going to destroy it. It's a common theme. And it goes way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 18, where God appears with two angels to Abraham, encourages him, and then begins to confide in Abraham and says, listen, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plains. They're going to be destroyed. And Abraham, realizing, number one, his nephew Lot, which was very much like a son to him, he was very much like a son, lived in that area, lived in Sodom, and certainly this was a concern for him. Plus, the people started to, as they say in Yiddish, I think it's handling, but it's haggling, we call it. It's the idea of bargaining with God. And it's interesting because that's one of the five steps of dealing with grief. You know, you sort of bargain. Okay, Lord, you know, if I got this terminal illness, you know, I know I'm going to die, but if I do this and do that, will you do this? It's one of the things people go through when they're dealing with grief, bargaining. And it's interesting that's kind of how Abraham approached it. He sort of said, well, listen, Lord, would you judge the righteous with the wicked? I mean, that's an obvious question. I mean, they ask God, would you judge the righteous? And of course the answer is no, God will not judge the righteous with the wicked. We have many examples throughout all of Scripture that tell us that the wicked are judged for their sins, the righteous, they're not judged for their sins if they're in Christ. And those that believe in God are spared by God's grace. So that, Abraham, he got right to the heart of the matter. Will you judge the righteous with the wicked? Of course, he says, listen, what if there were, I don't know, 50 righteous people in the city? And the Lord says, I would spare the city for 50. And I love that God was willing to spare millions of people, perhaps. I don't know how many people, but let's just say at least hundreds of thousands of people for just 50 righteous people. Well, then Abraham starts to think, this is Sodom and Gomorrah we're talking about. 50 might be a little tougher. 45. Do I hear 45? Out of 45, out of 45, out of 40. Out of 35. And then he works his, and he doesn't do it like that. I'm just being comical. But he gets himself down to 30, and then it's 20, and then, you know, it's 10, and he stops there, and then Abraham realizes, you know, maybe he's pushing it a little too far here, and those of you who've bought cars or mattresses know that there's only so far you can go on a deal. So, essentially, he settles, hey, if you can find 10 righteous people, I'll spare the city. And so, well, unfortunately, there weren't. And so Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But you know, God, that was a city filled with vile people who weren't God's people. But you know what? This was a city of God's people that were wayward and backsliding. And look what he says. How are you going to top this deal? One righteous person. And he challenges him. And the reason the Lord says this is because he knows there isn't one righteous person. Now, granted, there was Jeremiah. And at the time, Josiah was still alive as the king. And of course, he was a righteous king. And you had Baruch, his secretary, Jeremiah's assistant. So at the time, there was three. But really, this is looking forward to that time when Judah would be judged. And it would only be Jeremiah. Perhaps Baruch, but there wouldn't be anyone else. Not even the king. No one. No righteous people in the city. And when that happened, the city was judged and destroyed. And really, Jeremiah was spared. And I want you to think about this with me. Daniel was living in the city at that time, shortly before he was taken captive. Ezekiel was living there. There were righteous men living there. But it isn't interesting that they were all removed safely out of the city before judgment came to Jerusalem. Daniel in 597, we have Ezekiel more than likely taken out of the city. And Jeremiah is the only one there, him and his secretary, the only one there when the city is destroyed. And as far as we know, they were spared, but the city was destroyed because there wasn't one other, an additional righteous person left in Jerusalem when judgment came. What does that tell you about the heart of God? God does not desire to judge the righteous with the wicked. In fact, when the angels came to Lot, you remember in Genesis chapters 18 through 20, that section of the book of Genesis, the angels come in there and they have to drag Lot and his wife and his daughters out of the city. And they say, listen, unless you come with us, we can't really destroy the city. We need to get you out of the city so that we can destroy it. You know what's so encouraging about that? Not for the people who are in the city, but for those of us who are righteous, to know that whatever judgment may come upon the earth, we, brothers and sisters, we, Christians, will not be judged with the wicked. Can I hear an amen? Amen. That's an encouraging word. That's encouraging to know that we won't be judged with the wicked, but the wicked will be judged. So what do you do? Well, you need to switch teams. If you're a wicked person this evening, it simply means that you're not saved. What does that mean? That means that you haven't acknowledged the person of Jesus Christ in your life and gotten on the righteous team. If you give your heart to Jesus Christ, accept the fact that he died on the cross for your sins, paid the penalty for your sins as a sinner, you recognize that on the third day he rose from the dead and he ever lives to make intercession for us before the throne of God, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, you will know if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, you will know that you are saved. Can I hear an amen? So knowing that means that we can go through this life, see the things that are happening in our culture, in the world, see the things that are happening and perhaps in the future, things that will happen, and know that regardless of what happens to us, if a meteor comes down out of outer space and knocks us on the head, we are not being judged by God because God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. Now, the problem for Jerusalem was there weren't too many righteous people left, and they were dying off day by day till ultimately, 40 years after many of these prophecies, we see, in fact, Jerusalem is destroyed, and we'll talk some about that this evening. He was keenly aware, that is the Lord and Jeremiah, they were keenly aware that though they were experiencing, quote-unquote, revival, we like to use that word, revival, they had just had this reformation. Josiah was cleaning up the city. There was a new sheriff in town. You know, things were changing. A young king came in and he was rebuilding the temple. Eventually, we'll see in the next chapter, they find the book of the law, you know, and things start to change. And that's great and that's wonderful, but it was all exterior. It was all on the outward. It wasn't inward. I get very concerned when I hear about quote unquote revival. Revival means that you had to be alive once, right? Think about it. You revive a person who was alive at one time. If the person was never alive, you can't revive them. So the truth of revival is that when you're breathing life into something or someone, you're reviving it. That is, there was the understanding of what life is and what life means. You see, I think the problem, we use that term revival today, and what we're really saying is reformation. You see, I don't know that we need revival as much as we need reformation, rebirth. We need a change on a level that's greater than revival. Revival is, oh Lord, the last 2 years I haven't been walking with you. I haven't been going to Bible study. I haven't given my life to you every day. I haven't got up. I haven't been worshiping you. I haven't been devoted to you. I need revival. But for those who have never belonged to Christ, they need something more. Something different. They need rebirth. Our culture doesn't need revival. We need rebirth. We need reformation. We need change. And it starts with repentance. And that's what we're seeing here. And that's what the Lord is saying. Sadly, they didn't really want to. But notice they were saying, oh, as surely as the Lord lives. They're saying all the right things. There's lots of Christians that say the right things. There's lots of people who go to church that say the right things. You know, I think the greatest field of evangelism is probably the church today in America. I was watching a series of DVDs recently, and one of the pastors said that, and it struck me, and I thought to myself, you know something, it's true. It's true. It really is. People are in church and they don't know Christ. Well, is it really their fault? We've replaced Christ with entertainment. We've replaced him with all kinds of things that are fun and make us want to be there, and they're seeker-friendly and truth-deficient and not the gospel. Brothers and sisters, although they say as surely as the Lord lives, and many do, still they are swearing falsely. They didn't know. And people today, sadly, don't really know God. You know, your relationship, your devotional life with Jesus Christ is the issue. It is the issue. And ministry is helping other people to have a devotional life with Jesus Christ. We call that discipleship. That's the issue, brothers and sisters. It's not getting people to come forward in altar calls in droves. It's helping people to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what the mission, the great mission of the church is. Where do you come up with that, Pastor Tim? Well, could it be Matthew 28, verse 19? Go, therefore, into all the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, making disciples, not converts, disciples of all men, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'll be with you to the end of the age. You see, the truth of the matter is, that's the great work, that's the great commission, but we have to start with a devotional life ourselves. So here's the problem in Jerusalem at this time. People don't know the Lord. They went to temple, perhaps, but they didn't know the Lord. They were God's people, quote unquote, but they didn't know the Lord. And the Lord challenges them and says, you can't even find one person that knows me other than yourself and your friends. There's nobody out there. And so judgment's going to come because they won't listen. And Jeremiah laments that the Lord's chastisement had not yet brought Judah to repentance. You would think, right? You would think that suffering for our bad behavior on some level would change our minds. Like, for example, I mentioned this last week. You take a screwdriver. Don't do this at home. Don't try this at home. You shove it into an electrical outlet. It should take once. Once. Even a child should figure out once is enough to know not to do that again. And yet, sadly, I see people running around doing this, throwing their lives away, making the same stupid mistake over and over again. Why is that? Well, that is because their chastisement, the Lord's chastisement on their lives, has not woken them up yet. And that's the saddest thing of all. When we sin and we suffer for that sin, or we allow sin in our lives and it destroys our lives, and we wake up and say, oh my goodness, I must be doing something wrong, we're wiser than the person who says, huh, wonder why I get a shock every time I stick this screwdriver into this light socket. And so I think oftentimes it comes down to God allowing circumstances to happen in your life, my life, our lives, and us not simply realizing it's the grace of God and that consequences can be wonderful teachers. Isn't that not true? Well, look at verses 3 through 6. Jeremiah begins to speak. Now, he laments with this reality now. He's beginning to come to the place where he realizes, uh-oh, these guys are finished. Oh, Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. You see that refuse word there? Refused to repent. They refused. It was a choice. They weren't the unfortunate consequences of some cosmic occurrence. They refused to repent. I thought, these are only the poor. They're foolish. But they do not know the way of the Lord. In other words, they're educated. They're illiterate. They don't know better. They're just acting in ignorance. That's how Jeremiah felt. They don't know the Lord, the requirements of their God. So I will go to the leaders and speak to them. Surely they know the way of Jehovah, the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. But with one accord, that is completely every single one of them, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. That is, they had no restraint. They were living their life as if there were no requirements, as if there were no law, as if there was no God, the leaders. Therefore, and I think that's an important conclusion. Therefore, notice these things happen because of what we've just read. A lion from the forest will attack them. Now, this is metaphor, but it's very telling. A lion from the forest will attack them. A wolf from the desert will ravage them. A leopard will lie in wait near their towns to tear to pieces any who venture out, for their rebellion is great and their backslidings many. Now, I want you to remember that this did not have to be this way. This is not the plan of God. This is the consequences of rebellion and sin in the lives of his people. Now, there are many things that you and I and us often go through, that we go through, that are not God's plan. We will like to blame it on God, or sometimes we blame it on the devil. Oh, the devil's attacking me. No, you're doing something that's causing something to happen in your life. The devil went on vacation. He went to Aruba because you were so good at destroying your life on your own that he could take some time off. So he's drinking Mai Tais and you're just pulling the trigger. And you blame Satan, and Satan's getting all the good press or the bad press, depending on how you look at it, that he wants. But it isn't Satan. It's you. And I've often said this as it relates to Satan. He could go on vacation. Any one of us could fill in and do half a good job. Listen, brothers and sisters, listen. Consequences of sin are not attacks of the enemy. They're the love of a loving Father. They're God's love. Did you hear what I said? The consequences of sin are not the attacks of the enemy. It's the actions, the heart of a loving God. Because you see, if you didn't feel the pain, notice he says here, you struck them, but they felt no pain. If you didn't feel that pain, I use this analogy often, you touch that hot stove, that hot thing, you feel the pain. If you didn't feel it, you would burn your hand off before you realized what was going on. That's what leprosy is. Leprosy, the deadening of the nerves, such that you cut yourself, you burn yourself, you bump yourself, you break a bone, and you don't even know it because you can't feel the pain, and ultimately you just fall apart. All right, so what does that have to do with us? Well, brothers and sisters, some of us this evening are being attacked by the enemy. But may I suggest that some of us may simply be going through difficult times because we have done things in a way that's contrary to God's word. Now, does that mean God abandons us? No, because this chapter is only the fifth chapter in a book of 52. God does not abandon us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Amen? He is crying out to us to get with the program. And that's where you are this evening. If God is talking to you about this, don't be condemning yourself. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not about condemnation. It's about change. It's about repentance. And this can happen in your life if and only if you recognize that the consequences of sin in your life are there to remind you that God wants to heal you and change you and bless you and deliver you and save you. Amen. So, having said that, we see this description of the lion and the wolf and the leopard. It's very interesting. As God expresses through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah expressing as well, his frustration at their unwillingness to repent. God had tried everything. You ever try everything? Maybe you're working on something on the house or trying to get a stain out of something. You're doing the wash and you try everything and nothing seems to work. Well, he had tried to reach them with the Lord's message only to be ignored. He tried to allow consequences in their lives, hoping that would wake them up. But he resigns himself to the truth, that is Jeremiah, as he speaks for the Lord, he resigns himself to this truth that God's judgment is simply necessary. You know, Paul got to that place in Corinth in chapter 5 when he spoke to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. There was a guy there sleeping with his stepmother. And the Lord said, you allow this kind of thing, expel the immoral brother from among you. Deal with this thing. There comes a point where judgment just has to happen. We talked about this, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, on Sunday morning. Hymenaeus and Alexander were causing all kinds of problems for Paul. And he said, look, I excommunicated them. I delivered them to Satan. I told them to leave. And there is a point where God recognizes that the only thing that will work is you being cut off from the brothers and sisters. Now, why does that happen? Well, the purpose of that is to restore, not to destroy, but to restore. But understand that it's to wake you up, to shake you up, to make you understand, help you to understand that if you continue in this behavior, you're going to destroy your life and the lives of those around you as well. So what is being said here is interesting. The metaphor that's used is the lion, the wolf, the leopard. Well, listen to this. You know, at first, Judah would simply become a vassal state of Babylon. In 605 BC, the Babylonians came in. Yes, they conquered Jerusalem. They did not destroy the city. In fact, they came in, they overpowered them, and they essentially took people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They took the ruling class into Babylon. It wasn't so much a slaughter, a massacre. It was the idea of coming in and just putting this city of Jerusalem under the Babylonian control. And perhaps that's the description here of the lion, which is a symbol for Babylon, coming from the forest and attacking them. That happened in 605 BC. But later they would be attacked and put under the direct control of Babylon. This was a much harsher situation, altercation. They came in and they really just sort of, they came in and swapped out the kings and came in and basically said, look, you know, we're running the place now. And it was at this time that many of the people were exported to Babylon, more than likely Ezekiel being one of them, as they lived by the river Chebar in Babylon. And we'll get to Ezekiel eventually. But many of the people were taken out, actually the merchant class and the middle class. And now at this point, there was not much left in the way of nobility in the city of Jerusalem. And that happened in 597, perhaps described by the wolf that from the desert will ravage them. But then we see the leopard. The leopard will lie in wait near the towns to tear to pieces any who venture out, for their rebellion is great and their backslidings many. Now, if you notice, the degree of destruction seems to escalate. This is a poetic way of voicing this. This is a means of saying, look, it goes from bad to worse. You start with a lion, then a wolf, then a leopard. And if you look at the way these things happen, the leopard is described as tearing them to pieces. And that's exactly what happened in 586 BC when Babylon once again came, attacked the city, not only destroyed it, but knocked down the wall, destroyed the temple, exported all the people, completely took over, and turned the city into a wasteland. Now, I want you to note that over a period of 20 years, I believe that took about 20 years or so, over those 20 years, the judgment wasn't instantaneous. It was gradual. It was progressive. And if you know anything about the Lord's chastisement, you know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you're messing around with sin, God will let you suffer just a little, because he's loving and long-suffering. And then, you know, you really don't change, and then you suffer a little more. And then, you know, you say, you know what? And then you suffer a little more. So ultimately, you know, you lose your arm. You have a stroke. You have a heart attack. You lose your wife. You lose your kids. You lose your family. You lose your job. Incredible things start to happen. And then you look back and you say, gosh, I should have paid attention the first 22 times the Lord warned me. Brothers and sisters, remember these things. God is so gracious with us. And I think it's interesting that he describes it in this way, but there does seem to be this progressive chastisement. If you're being chastised today, and you know the difference between suffering for righteousness, as Peter said, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing the right thing, all right? And of course, Christians were suffering at that time for doing the right thing. And it's possible, of course, today to suffer for doing the right thing. But if you're suffering for doing the wrong thing, don't blame God. Take responsibility for your actions and recognize it's only going to get worse before it gets better, and it's only going to get better if you repent. Amen? That's a word to the wise there. Well, all of this would be the direct result of their rebellion against the Lord and their refusal to repent. And so we see that the Lord had found his people, Judah, utterly unfaithful to him and says so. For we read in verses 7 through 9, why should I forgive you? You know, many times we come to the Lord, Lord, forgive me. Well, why should I forgive you? Have you repented? Are you even asking for forgiveness? Why should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods, that is, their false gods, the idols. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery and thronged to the houses of prostitutes. And now he gets a little descriptive. He'd already described them as camels in heat a couple chapters ago. Now he describes them as lusty stallions. That is, male horses that have something on their mind. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? You know, as I look at that, I realize, you know, what is God saying? Look, I don't want to do this, but you give me no other choice. Have you ever had that kind of conversation with an employer? With a parent? with your child. It can happen. You know things are serious when you say something like that. I don't really want to do this, but you've given me no other choice. They had become a nation deserving of judgment, and the Lord even resigns himself to the necessity of judging his people Judah in verses 10 and 11 when he says, go through her vineyards. Now, the vineyards were the source of much of, you know, their wine, which they drank, and of course, you know, the vineyards, they grew the grapes. This was essential in Israel. Well, go through her vineyards and ravage them. But do not destroy them completely. Strip off her branches, for these people do not belong. To Jehovah. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. You see, even in this, you can see that he is still willing to show grace by not utterly destroying them. Does anybody think this through with me for just a minute? Does anyone ever consider the fact that if the Lord really was all about anger and destruction, that we would have been a blip on the radar several thousand years ago? I mean, have you thought it all the way through? With all of the garbage going on in our world, I mean, all the tragedies and the terrorism and all the horrible sin in this world, if God was really just about judgment, like some people say, we wouldn't be here tonight. None of us would. The fact that it's the 7 years of tribulation and not the 7 nanoseconds of tribulation, where everybody just burns up in 7 nanoseconds like a flash, shows you that God is a God of long-suffering and mercy and abounding in mercy, kind, and his loving kindness leads us to repentance. I often call it the 7 years of grace, not the 7 years of tribulation, because God is giving men an opportunity, women an opportunity to repent. Remember, 40 years of ministry for Jeremiah. For what, you might say? He didn't succeed. Oh, no, it succeeded in this, showing us the heart of God. So that for generations we can know that God does not desire to see us perish. God does not desire to have us experience judgment. He wants to save us. He wants us to respond. Will you? That's the only question you can answer. Will you respond? Judah had become as unfaithful and faithless as her sister to the north, the nation of Israel, which we talked about last week. And he realizes there just is no other way to reach them with the truth. This is it. It has to happen like this. So in verse 12, he says, they have lied about the Lord. They said, he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. We're America, for crying out loud. No, that's not in there. The prophets are but wind, and the word is not in them. So let what they say be done to them. These are the scoffers and the mockers that Psalm 1 talks about, the seed of scoffers and mockers. Listen, these are those people who when you tell them, look, the Lord is coming again, they say, come on. Or you say, you need to be saved. They say, you know what? That's good for you. How many times have you heard that? I'm happy for you. That's good for you. Doesn't have anything to do with me, but it has to do with you. And you know, that's good for whatever floats your boat. You know, when I think about it this way, that's what was going on here. They looked at the prophets like Jeremiah and Zechariah and others, or Zephaniah and others, and they were listening to the words of Isaiah and realizing, you know what, let all of their prophecies come down on them. You know, all those things that they declare, let it happen to them. They didn't believe. They didn't listen. They didn't respond. And as a result, even though they said no harm will come to us, we know that it did. Ultimately, it happened. They convinced themselves that God would never judge them. Have you gotten to that point yet? I hope not. Well, you're convinced that God is such a loving God, and he is, and so filled with his grace and his mercy that he would never do anything to bother little old you. But see, you're missing the point. If he loves you, you're going to feel the pinch. Does a loving parent discipline their children? What does the book of Hebrews say in chapter 12? Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He chastises, if you like that translation. Like a coach that keeps that team on the straight and narrow toward the Olympics or toward the championship game. That's the kind of discipline. Like a music teacher who makes you practice and practice and practice, and I know what I'm talking about. Practice and practice till you get it right. The Lord allows us to experience his chastisement and his discipline so that we can become like him. So if you're going around thinking, well, you know, I'm in the blood. I'm under the blood, brother. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm born again. Nothing can touch me. Nothing can touch me. Think again. God's love can touch you. If you're messing around with sin, God loves you enough to let you feel it. So the question is, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? When I think about this, I realize, you know something? God will do, he loves me enough that he will do whatever is necessary to straighten my horns out, as my grandmother used to say. Never sure exactly what that meant, but I know it wasn't good, and I know it probably hurt. Straighten your horns out. Well, therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, and we see this in verse 14. They had chosen to ignore the truth of God's word through the prophets. They had convinced themselves that God would never judge them, but he repeats the promise of judgment. Now, this is called scare tactics. It is. It's telling somebody, look, you see my hand? You see this belt? As your father ever did. We grew up in an era where the belt was, you know, not child abuse. It's like there's that threat. It usually happens first. It's like, you know, my father would, he'd just reach over and the belt would come out of that first loop. And you know that little thing that goes in the loop? We would pray it wouldn't come out, because if it came out, we know he's got the belt off, that's it. We're going to just, on principle, we're going to get it. You know, this is what's about to happen here. And he says, therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says in verse 14, because the people have spoken these words. That is, because they've said, oh, God's not going to judge us. Come on, let it fall on your head. Because they said that, I will make my words in your mouth a fire. And these people, he's speaking to Jeremiah, and these people, the wood it consumes. That's graphic. O house of Israel, declares the Lord Jehovah, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring people. These would be the Babylonians. A people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. Their quivers, that's where they kept their arrows, are like an open grave. All of them are mighty warriors. They will devour your harvests and food, devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and herds, devour your vines and your fig trees. With the sword, they will destroy the fortified cities in which you trust. He might as well have said, you're going to get it. Don't make me pull this car over. How many times did you hear that? And then once the gravel was under the tires, oh, he pulled over. That's it. As soon as it slows down to about 10, run. 10 miles per hour, just start running in the opposite direction. Get a head start. You know, it comes down like that with the discipline of the Lord, but it's again, that loving Father expressing to us the importance of understanding that what we're doing is stupid and self-destructive, and it's going to hurt us and those around us. You know, one of the things you can do in your life, we'll get to this in just a bit here this evening, but one of the things you can do to kind of like eliminate all the unnecessary trouble and difficulty and consequences in your life is simply obey the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to have a perfect life. It doesn't mean you won't get cancer. It doesn't mean that things won't be bad. It doesn't mean you won't have financial hardship. It doesn't mean you won't lose your job. But it means that when those things happen, you'll be able to say, Lord, whatever goes on in my life, I know all things are working together for good. Now, even those bad things work together for good, but this was good. Did you like this? This wasn't so good. See, these things work together for our good, but this kind of judgment, I'd prefer to avoid if I could. You see, the understanding is you can look at your life and say, you know, I lost my job, but it wasn't because I was doing something wrong. I didn't steal. I was doing the best I could. You know, I mean, I'm getting thrown out of my apartment, but it's not because of, you know, I was having wild parties or anything. It's just the way it went down, you know. And you can look at your life and you can say, you know, my goodness, God is going to show me favor because, quite frankly, I'm obeying him. That doesn't mean you're perfect. But when you're not, you admit it, you fess up, you don't continue unabashedly in the face of a reproof or rebuke and continue to do the wrong thing knowing better. You don't do that. Oh, we could just avoid so much grief in our lives if we simply obeyed the Lord by his strength and by his power. If we just stop doing the nonsensical things we do. Now, I'm preaching to myself. If you guys happen to get anything out of this, God bless you. Now, listen. As I think about these things, I'm convicted, of course. But the Lord still has a plan and a purpose for his people. Can I say that? That's how we're going to close this evening on this topic. The Lord still has a plan and a purpose for his people, Judah. And he still has a plan and a purpose for you, even if you're a knucklehead this evening, even if you've done crazy things and you've allowed your life to slip out of control. Even if you're like, you know, the wolf has ravaged you, the lion has ravaged you, and now the leopard's tearing you apart. Even if it's at that point, you need to understand that God did not destroy them completely. God still has a plan for you, and you can be delivered and blessed and abundantly provided for, but you got to do one thing. You got to repent. That can't start until you respond. So here's what we learn about the Lord's plan and his purpose for his people, Judah, despite their rebellion. We learn in verses 18 through 19 in chapter 5, the Lord says, yet even in those days, that is, when all destruction is just wreaked havoc on the nation and the city is in flames and everything's destroyed and it's been unmade by God's judgment, yet even in those days, declares Jehovah, I will not destroy you completely. Can I hear an amen? Look at how good God is. I'd squash you like a bug. But you see, that's why it's a good thing I'm not God and a good thing you're not God. But you see, God is merciful and gracious and kind and compassionate and long-suffering, abounding in mercy. And so even the destruction of the Lord on the most ungodly people has, in its ulterior motive, if you will, the understanding that, oh, maybe this will work. Maybe this will work. Maybe this will work. Maybe that will work. Let me try something else. Maybe this destruction, this difficulty, this judgment, this chastisement, this discipline, maybe this will be the thing that finally brings this person that I love to the truth. You know, be careful when you pray for, don't be careful, but understand this. That's the word be careful is probably not the right phrase, but understand this, that when you pray for somebody who doesn't know the Lord, and then like within 2 weeks, they lose their job, they lose their car, they lose their house, they lose their wife, and their whole life falls apart. That was your fault. No, I'm just kidding. It's not your fault. You prayed for the Lord's will, and the Lord decided to answer that prayer. And it's not that God wants destruction in that person's life. God wants salvation, but he has to bring that person to a place where they'll cry out for it. How many of you here got to that point before you got to this point? I wouldn't be up here if I didn't hit bottom. Now, there's a few people here who are smart enough, much better than the rest of us, who actually came to the Lord without having to destroy everyone around them and themselves. But for the rest of us, you know, I can speak from experience. I had to come to a place where I was drinking beer and eating donuts and wallowing in self-pity. And when I say drinking beer and eating donuts, that was my weekend. I bought a case of beer and a box of donuts. And all I did was sit and listen to music and just drown my sorrows down the shore. That's what all young Italian kids do in my generation, go to the shore. It's going to solve all your problems. No. Got me arrested, but we won't go in there tonight. You know, I think that when I look at where I had to get to where I am now, I think God has been gracious to me. You know, I mean, what if he had just left me there drinking beer and eating donuts? I wouldn't be here this evening. I mean, can you imagine I'm not even going to go there, you know? And I recognize that God allowed my life to basically fall apart piece by piece. And, you know, it was within a few months that I found myself at a Bible study crying out to God. And on the way home from that Bible study in the car, because I spent so much time in the car, I guess I decided to get saved in the car. I just couldn't hold it back anymore. I just gave my life to Jesus Christ, making the corner of Route 17 south onto Route 3. Stone's throw from where the Bible study was on a Wednesday night. I'm in the car crying my eyes out, giving my life to the Lord in the car because I tried to fight it off. You know when the Lord is speaking to you and I just ran out the back door, I did. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I got in the car and I just said, and I knew God was saying, man, you need to just repent. I didn't want to repent. I didn't want to change. I like donuts. I like beer. And I thought, you know, this isn't going to happen with me. I mean, I'm not going to be one of those Bible guys, those born agains, man. And, you know, I made it, let's see, I was in Hasbrook Heights, so I was coming down, I might have made it 5 miles. And my whole life changed. I went to work, I told everyone I gave my life to Jesus Christ. There were a couple of Christians there that said, you know, you got to really stop blaspheming because that was the kind of guy I was. I was blaspheming, you know. They thought I was blaspheming again, making fun of them, you know, with their Bibles and stuff like I usually did. A couple of weeks went by, they figured out it was the real thing. And, you know, they were shocked, so was I. God has to bring us to a place of brokenness. And then we change. And it's God's grace that allows us to change. And that's what he's saying here. He says, I will not destroy you completely. In verse 19, and when the people ask, why has the Lord God, our God, done all this to us? You will tell them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in a land not your own. So when people would see them in that captivity, that 70 years of captivity, they would say, what are you Jews doing here? Don't you have your own place in Israel? Judah? Well, the Lord brought us here because he loves us. He needed to judge us. You know something? Israel never dealt with idolatry again. That was it. They were cured. It cured them. They dealt with idolatry from the very beginning. Remember the golden calf? You guys saw the movies? All right, so the golden calf, from that point all the way through to the destruction of Jerusalem, idols, idols, false gods, idols, idols, false gods. They go to Babylon for 70 years, and after 70 years of captivity and having to answer the question, hey, what are you Jews doing here? I thought you had your own country. And Judah, yeah, okay, well, it's a long story, but basically it comes down to that. We were idiots. We forsook God, and we worshiped other gods, foreign gods, and God basically says, oh, you want foreign gods? I'll bring you to the place where it all began. Babylon, the center of idolatry. You're going to have so many foreign gods, you're not going to know what hit you. And then all of a sudden, you know, we had the true and the living God. And we abandoned him for foreign gods. And now we've got all these foreign gods. Oh, if we could just go back home. Oh, if we could just be restored. That's what happened. And when they went back, they had other issues and other problems through the years. But you know what? Idolatry has never been one of them. So God knows what he's doing. God knows what it takes to bring us from our place of decadence and debauchery into his presence. And he did what was necessary with me, and I wouldn't be here if he didn't, and you wouldn't be here if he didn't. And you know what? If you're going through a tough time, he'll keep doing it until you're here and where you're supposed to be in the presence of the Lord. Amen? Well, had God actually destroyed them completely? Think this through with me, okay? He made all these promises. Remember the promises of Isaiah? The millennium, the messianic age, all the things he was going to do, the remnant. We talked about these promises. He had made these promises throughout the centuries. If he had actually destroyed them completely, wiped out every last one of them, that would have nullified all of the promises to Israel. And God wasn't about to go back on his word, and of course he didn't. He consistently promised through his word that he would preserve a remnant of them, which he did and which he will, and they're still around today. He would preserve and protect his people throughout the entire captivity of Babylon, such that at the end of those 70 years, we know we have the book of Nehemiah and the book of Esther and the book of Ezra and Malachi and other books that were written after that time period. And the Jews did come back. Zechariah, Haggai, these Jews came back and they rebuilt their city. They rebuilt their temple and they were reestablished in the land. And then the Messiah came. And then the New Testament gives us the account of all of that. And then we know, once again, sadly, they were destroyed by the Romans in around 69-70 AD. But they weren't destroyed completely, were they? Because back in 1948, even before then, but certainly by 1948, May 14th, 1948, Israel became a state, and once again, there's that remnant. Now, are they gathered in belief? No, they're gathered in unbelief. But it goes to show you that God can preserve his people over thousands of years, right? Amen. So his promises to Israel have not been nullified. Some would suggest, but that is not true. They have not been nullified. And God says that here. He also expresses his frustration at their unwillingness to repent and be spared this judgment. Understand this. Nobody's more frustrated than the Lord, if I can use that word to describe God. I know I lack the real words to be able to describe the heart of God. But using human terms that we understand, let me say this. No one is more frustrated than God at your stupidity. You think you're frustrated? Ask a parent of a teenager. They will explain to you the meaning of the word frustration. They'll probably give you a definition in 7 different languages. And God looks at this and he's frustrated, you know? He doesn't know, what do I have to do to prevent these people from destroying themselves? Well, in verses 20 through 25 we read, announce this to the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Interesting, that's the way that God described their idols, as having eyes but not seeing, ears but not hearing, you know. But he describes them in the same way. You're dumb idols. Should you not fear me, declares Jehovah? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sea. Now, God could brag about a lot of things. You know? I mean, some of us could go on a little you know, bragging circuit here, and we could talk about all the things we've accomplished in our resume and have our little Facebook page, you know, our MySpace. I like to call it My Face. You know, it's like we could have our little bio and go out there and talk about ourselves. But wait a minute, God just mentions one little thing, and I think we would have a hard time accomplishing this. I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. Impressive. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. That is, they may come in, but they have to go out. Can you imagine if all of a sudden a wave hit the side of the building? Where did that come from? Even a tsunami, you know, retracts. It doesn't keep going. I mean, so basically saying the waves may roll, but they can't prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord Jehovah our God, who gives us autumn and spring rains and season. We talked about them a couple weeks ago. Who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest, that is, he feeds us. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. Yes, the Lord is frustrated with his people. They were unaffected by as many blessings upon them. That is, the good things that happened in their life didn't faze them. The good things didn't faze them. But they were equally unaffected by his removal of these same blessings due to their sin. That is, God would allow things to be removed from their life, blessings to be removed from their life, because there's another type of chastisement. It's not just you suffering judgment. It's God just allowing the good things that were happened to no longer happen. You know what I mean? Like losing your job might be an example. You have this great job and you lose it. It was a blessing from God. You didn't thank God. Now you've lost it. And many people are, where is God? Where were you when he created the heavens and the earth? Well, we could get into that conversation, but we already studied Job. You know, looking at this, I mean, think about this with me. They were unaffected by the moments when he removed his blessings, and they were unaffected by his blessings. So what could affect these people? Listen, we can forfeit God's blessings in our lives. We can forfeit God's blessings in our lives by continuing in our sinful ways. Look at those words. They're scary. Your wrongdoings, verse 25, have kept these away. That is, your sins, he says, have deprived you of good. That is, let's say that there's 50% sin in your life. Now, I don't know that you can measure your life in this way, but let's say you could. That 50% of your life was filled with sin. May I suggest that that 50% would prevent 50% of the blessings of God? And you would say, well, I can live off 50% of the blessings of God. Oh, really? Do you even know what you're giving up? Have you really thought it out? What did you not receive last year because you've been in sin? What blessing did you not experience because you didn't repent of something? Or me, for that matter. You know, I went into 2009 with this attitude. I don't want to miss anything that God has for me in 2009. I'm sure that I can't live perfectly, but I certainly don't want to go into this year accepting and making a concession and saying, well, yeah, 25% is good. 50%, 75%, that's all right, you know. I want it all. I don't want to be able to look at my life and say my wrongdoings have kept God's blessings away or that my sins have deprived me of good things. I don't want those things to prevent anything good in my life. And so I am approaching this year and hopefully the rest of my life with give me it all. I want everything. I want everything God has for me. I don't want to miss out on a thing. And I don't want to be the cause of that not happening in my life either. You can, as the scripture says here, prevent God's blessings in your life by not repenting and not giving your heart to Jesus Christ each and every day and allowing him to rule and reign in your heart. You can. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you. In fact, God does love you, but it does mean you're going to miss out on everything that God has for you, or at least a good portion of it. Now, having said that, I think about the words of Jonah. I'm going to turn there. It's in Jonah chapter, you don't have to turn there unless you want to, but it's an interesting verse. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord says something very interesting. He says, those who cling to worthless idols, that would be the people of Judah at this time, and many of us sadly, those that cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You know, there's nothing sadder than a team not showing up. Forfeiting, or a boxer forfeiting the match. But sadly, that describes us. We forfeit the grace that could be ours, the blessings of God. You know, the spiritual gifts are actually graces. They're God's blessing. The things that God wants to do in our lives, we don't deserve them. It's God's blessing. And we forfeit it. Why? Because we cling to worthless idols. And Judah, sadly, was doing exactly that. They were clinging to worthless idols, and as a result, they were forfeiting the grace that could be theirs, as the prophet Jonah says. Or actually, God says to the prophet Jonah. The way to receive all his abundant blessings is to keep yourself in the love of God, as Jude said in verse 21. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself. How do you do that? How do you keep yourself in the love of God? When you sin, you ask God for forgiveness. And you stop doing things that are self-destructive. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you sin, God doesn't love you. What we're saying is keep yourself in the place where God can abundantly bless you each and every moment of your life. Amen? That's what they're being encouraged to consider. Brothers and sisters, he will destroy the truly wicked among his people. I'm not suggesting we are among the truly wicked. But listen, in verse 26, he says, among my people are wicked men. Now, this is important to note that not everyone who claims to be a Christian, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, really is a Christian. And those that are wicked, those that are not Christians, listen, among my people are wicked men who lie in wait like men who snare birds, like those who set traps to catch men, like cages full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful, have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit, and they do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on a nation as this? I think the answer is of course. And sadly, I think that describes a country we live in. The rich and the powerful. The Lord looks at these wicked men and he identifies the leaders of Judah as the source of Judah's rebellion. You know, as the leaders go, so go the people. Right? Is that not true? As the leaders go, so go the people. You can't blame the leaders and say, oh, because of our leaders, I would be a Christian if our leaders were Christians. No. You can't work that. What you can say is our nation is in decay because of the leaders that lead it. You can say that. These were the rich and powerful that controlled the nation's interests. We call it Wall Street or Washington today. But at that time, they were the ones that controlled the nation's interest, and sadly, they were at the top of the food chain, but they were also first on the list of causes for why the nation was in the state of moral decay it was, and corruption. And rather than fulfilling their responsibility to serve the people, they abused their positions. I know it's hard for us to imagine someone in a position of power actually abusing that position for selfish gain. That was me being facetious, but he would not be a just God if he allowed their wickedness to continue unchecked. And isn't it funny how we cry out for justice at the first sign of wickedness? Lord, get them. Lord, judge those people. Take care of them. Yeah, but when it comes to us, oh, mercy, Lord, mercy, have mercy. The Lord expresses his dismay. Listen, the Lord is not pleased at the state of Judah. And I would suggest to you that I don't believe he's pleased at the state of our nation either. But he expresses his dismay at the current national state of Judah in verses 30 through 31. When he says it this way, he says, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, or prophelie. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? And it ends with a question, this chapter does. What will you do? I have asked that question a couple times already, and that's how the chapter ends. What will you do? What are you going to do? Now that we've talked about these things, what's going to change? Change begins with you. Are you really going to respond? Look at this nation. Those that were supposed to speak the truth of God's word, the prophets, they were speaking lies for themselves. Can you relate to that? We have people all over the radio and television claiming to be prophets, and all they're doing is filling their bank accounts. Same thing in Jeremiah's day. They were telling the people what they wanted to hear and filling their pockets. Those that were supposed to lead God's people were leading them by their own authority. That's the priests. They were supposed to lead the people, but they were ruling by their own authority. That is, they were benefiting themselves. So you got the people who are supposed to be speaking the word of God lying, and you have the leaders ruling by their own authority. God bless the United States of America. If that doesn't describe us, I don't know what does. The people had chosen rebellion against God instead of righteousness to their own destruction. Oh, it started with the leaders. Yeah, okay. The pastors, the prophets, they weren't teaching the word of God. The leaders, they weren't ruling over the people for their benefit, but for their own. But the people, what about the people? And in our country, the people have quite a say. Well, the people chose rebellion against God instead of righteousness to their own destruction, and it says here that they loved it this way. Could that not better describe the vast populace of those within our country who simply want us to shut up and go away as Christians? Stop bringing up things like the conviction of sin and the murder of babies and homosexuality and all these other politically incorrect topics, according to them, of course. And yet Jeremiah, like many of us, would not be silenced. His words were like fire, the people like wood. I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you, because this speaks far too accurately of our national state today, not just of Judah, obviously, but it speaks far too accurately of our national state. May you ask the Lord this week in prayer to allow your words to be like fire and the people like wood. Now, that doesn't mean a fire and brimstone message. That means that the things that come out of our mouth affect the culture and the environment around us. You know, fire is a very purifying thing. You know, I don't know much about agriculture, but I know this, that oftentimes when the fire comes through an area, it burns the soil, it scorches the land, it burns the plants, but the nutrients that are released through that process create a rejuvenation, a rebirth of the soil. Fire can actually be a good thing. It purifies. It cleanses. It's not for destruction. It's for purification. May your words, may my words, may our words be a vehicle by which God speaks to us to reach the culture, to purify the culture, and to bring about not revival, because brothers and sisters, we're far too gone for revival. Reformation and rebirth. Let's pray. Well, Lord Heavenly Father, these are sobering words. These are challenging things to consider. As your prophet Jeremiah speaks to a people who would stop their ears and refuse to listen. Lord, we're here and we've listened. And Lord, first let this hit us. Let us apply these lessons to our life. Let us stop messing with sin and nonsense in our lives. Help us to submit to you, to repent as Christians. May judgment begin with us in the house of the Lord. But Lord, after allowing ourselves to be purified by your fire, the consuming fire, the fire of your Holy Spirit, Lord, may we be used to speak those words, anointed by the Holy Spirit and with fire, to bring salvation through your power, through your word, to a dying world, to a hurting culture, to a needy country such as ours. Lord, we know that we can't do this. We know that you desire to do it through us. So we submit ourselves to you. Lord, we confess our sins before you. We know that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Lord, like that fire that was taken off the altar in Isaiah chapter 6 and touched the lips of that prophet, purified his lips and his heart. May your word, like a fire, purify our hearts and our minds and cleanse us that we might be vessels of purity and honor for you. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.